1 Corinthians chapter 2, in a moment the reading will be from the verses 1 through 5. 500 years ago, in the 1500s in Europe, the sons of Eli had become the sons of the devil. That is, many of the pastors of the churches, called priests in that system, had become corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Those church officials who had made their way to the top of the great hierarchy of that system sent their servants to the worshipers with, as it were, a three-pronged fork. And those servants stuck the Pope's fork into what belonged to the people and claimed whatever they could pull out as their own. That is, they devised the selling of indulgences and many other schemes to reach into the purses of the people, even the very poor of the people, and take for themselves whatever they could pull out. Now, back in the days of the Old Covenant, in the time of Eli and his sons, the law of God commanded that when a family came to worship at the altar, the fat of the sacrificial animal was to be devoted to God by fire. Then a specified part of the meat was to be given to the priests for their own food. And then most of the meat of the sacrificial animal was to be eaten and enjoyed by the family that brought the sacrifice. Now, there were other kinds of sacrifices where the whole animal would be burnt up. But typically, the sacrifice was commanded to be done that way. Three parts. First, the fat burned unto God. Second, a certain specified part of the meat given to the priests for them to eat. And then most of the animal for the family to eat and enjoy together. But not willing to have the people devote themselves first to Christ, and not content with what rightfully could be said to belong to pastors of Christ's church for their own food, the Pope sent his servants to the worshipers and demanded that what belonged to God alone be turned over to him. For example, he commanded that you must not call God alone Father, but you must call the Pope Father, which is, of course, what Pope means. Pope is short for Papa, a diminutive form of Father, and then all the priests were to be called Father. And you must not look to Christ alone as head of the church for forgiveness of sins without money. You must instead look to Antichrist as head of the church on earth. And forgiveness of sins, you must bring money. Now, from time to time, one of the worshipers dared to object. As the Bible says, sometimes a worshiper would object to the sons of Eli, and would say, you may take what belongs to me. I can stand that. But don't take what belongs to God. But when any such objector arose, the Pope's servants would call him a heretic, threaten to use force on him, and of course, in many cases, make good that threat. 500 years ago, the sin of the Pope and his brothers, the cardinals and the bishops, and their servants, the indulgence preachers, in these things was very great before the Lord, not least of all because it made men despise the worship of God in his church. Just as the sons of Eli's corruption made the people of Israel despise the worship and the sacrifice at the tabernacle, so was happening in the church. And it made people even mock the ordinances of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially the Lord's Supper. That despising of the worship of Christ because of the corruption of the Pope and his servants was the very problem described by Martin Luther near the end of the 95 Theses, in Theses 81 to 89. Then, in Thesis 90, Luther mentioned the Pope's way of dealing with the problems. And then he concluded by proposing a biblical way of dealing with it, a biblical remedy, a godly solution. And that's the end of the 95 Theses, number 91 to 95. So that's what we take up today. Near the end of the sermon today, near the end and at the end of the 95 Theses, Luther references the cross of Jesus Christ as central to the godly solution. And I'm going to read this text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it seems the Apostle Paul had said something similar, which I suppose is where Luther took the idea. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, here I'm going to paraphrase Luther's material in Theses 81 to 89. When the practices of religious leaders, especially their financial practices, the things they do regarding money, when the practices of religious leaders, especially their financial practices, seem unbiblical, the people of the churches and the public at large will have legitimate questions about what they're doing. Now, it doesn't come out in the theses themselves whether Luther is imagining these questions or whether he's actually heard these questions. But when you read some of Luther's other material, he was actually hearing these things said among the people. I read one place where he heard this being said by men standing at a bar, saying these kind of things. Questions like this for their religious leaders: the Pope and the cardinals and bishops and the indulgence preachers and the others. Here I'm paraphrasing 82 to 83 and 89. "Religious leader, why does it seem that the things you do are not primarily for the spiritual good of souls, but for the financial good of your organization and yourself? In Luther's time, Pope Leo X was selling indulgences to get money with which to make lavish improvements to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And the people were heard to ask, 'This doesn't seem like something you're doing for the good of souls. This seems to be something you're doing for the financial benefit of the organization and of yourself.' And in this system of selling of indulgences in Luther's time, there could be a man known to be impious, irreligious, someone who did not practice the faith. But he could, by paying him money, influence the Pope to do something for the benefit of a friend or relative who was a pious, devout Christian. But then that made people ask, if it is in the Pope's power to do that for this believer, why hadn't the Pope done it already out of love rather than waiting to be paid to do it?" Now, that question and others like it were being asked at the time, because if religious leaders do things that don't seem to be biblical, then people are going to ask things like that. Here's another question that was being asked. This is Thesis 85. Religious leader, why does it seem that you sometimes ignore your own traditions and documents, and then at other times dust them off and insist on them according to whether or not they serve your present agenda? In the case of Eli's sons, it was the Levitical laws for worship that were being treated that way. Now, the fact that Eli's sons were the priests and not someone else was from the commands of God in the book of Leviticus and Exodus and elsewhere. And the fact that they had the right to take some of the sacrifice animal as their own meat, that's from the commands in Exodus and Leviticus, the commands in the law of God. But then the share that they were entitled to, that was also specified in that same law. But they were ignoring that part. So they liked the part that said, you get to be the priest and you get some of the offering meat. But they didn't like the part that said, you only get this certain part of the limited part of the offering meat. So they ignored some of their written constitution, some of their laws, some of their God-given tradition, while insisting on other parts of it, according to whichever suited them. In the case of the indulgence preachers and the Pope in the time of Luther, it was the penitential canons, old documents, writings by various authors, edicts by previous popes, talking about the issue of what people needed to do to show that they were truly penitent. Apparently, early on in the Roman Catholic system, it wasn't that you need to do penance to be forgiven. It was, you need to be penitent to be forgiven, which is true. And to show your penitence, you need to say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers and so many good deeds. So apparently long ago, this was written down and put in books, and it's referred to as the penitential canons. But by the time of Martin Luther, those had been ignored for a long time. But then when the Pope wanted to sell indulgences and have some sort of legal basis for doing it, then the penitential canons were dusted off and certain provisions found in them that could provide some sort of legal basis for the selling of indulgences. But when people act like that, when religious leaders seem to ignore their own documents, their own traditions, their own laws, or even the Bible itself, ignore parts of it when it doesn't serve them, but then absolutely insist on other parts that do serve them, when they act like that, people will ask questions about why they're doing that. Now, thesis number 86, I paraphrase for another question that was being asked in that time. Religious leader, why do you and your organization, with lots of money in the bank, whether individually or as an organization, lots of money in the bank from previous donations, why do you then continue to press your donors, even the poor, to give even more money for your latest project you've come up with? Now, Luther heard the people asking, why doesn't the Pope, whose wealth is vast, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than the money of poor believers? Very interesting way he put it. He said, the Pope, whose wealth at present is greater than the richest Crassus. I didn't know anything about who Crassus was. I assumed it was somebody from Greek mythology. But then I read, and Crassus was an early Roman. And as a matter of fact, you've learned in school about when the Roman Republic and the Empire was ruled by a triumvirate at various times. He was one of the three from the first triumvirate: Julius Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus. That might have shaken some dust off of some old memories of class for some of you. Maybe learned that sometime. I think I might have learned that sometime or was supposed to, but didn't. Anyway, Crassus, who grew wildly rich from some extremely successful real estate dealings and was considered the richest person in the world at his time. Crassus. So then, apparently, Luther enjoyed referring to him, because in only just a few things I've read by Luther, I have found two references to Crassus. The other one was a wonderful, sweet quote about his wife. You know, not when he was very young, but when he was a little older, Martin Luther married a person named Katharina von Bora, who had been a nun, and they were 15 years apart in age. He was 41 and she was 26. They married and they were not at all wealthy. He did not have a regular source of income, had sporadic income. And she took in boarders and she gardened and farmed to try successfully to provide for their household. They had several children. And so Mr. and Mrs. Luther lived in relative poverty, although they made do. And at some point he wrote in a letter that his wife was so obliging and pleasing to him that he would not trade his impoverished condition and his precious Katie for the wealth of Crassus. I found that so sweet, and I feel the same way about my dear wife. I would not trade my present circumstances with her treating me as wonderfully as she does for any amount of wealth. But that was his expression of his wife referencing this famous rich person, Crassus. He made the same reference here in one of these theses when he said, "Why does not the Pope, whose wealth at present is greater than the richest Crassus, build this one basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with trying to get the money from the poor all over Germany?" And of course, that then is in effect asked of Eli regarding his sons. You know, God sends a prophet, sends a man of God to him to speak the word of the Lord to him and say, "Didn't I put your family here in the temple and give you your share of all that's brought in? True, you don't have the opportunity to go out and farm your own land and do well that way. But on the other hand, neither do you have to go out and farm your own land. You have the privilege of serving here in the temple, and the Israelites bring their wealth to you, and you get a part of what's brought here. Why is it that you're not satisfied with that, with the wealth that you already have? You have to then reach into the pots of the worshipers and draw out meat that doesn't belong to you and make yourself fat with it." You remember the brother who preached to us at family camp a few years ago pointing that out. The man of God said that, and then also that was how Eli met his death. He was so fat that just falling out of his chair was his death from a broken neck. Now, that question then, of course, can be asked of religious leaders in any place and time. When it looks like they have taken in vast sums of money, and the way they live and the things they have, it sure looks like they have grown very wealthy on the donations already received. And yet when they decide they have a new project, then back they go to the donors and they want people to give, even sacrificially. It makes people ask, "Well, you've grown so wealthy, your organization's so well endowed, why are you now asking people who are having trouble buying health insurance to contribute more and more and more for your latest thing?" That kind of question will come up. So Martin Luther was observing that people were asking such questions, and he considered the questions completely legitimate. So when the practices of religious leaders, especially their financial practices, seem unbiblical or don't seem to make sense, the people of the churches and even the public will have questions about it. And to, now I'm paraphrasing thesis number 90, and this is Martin Luther talking about the Pope's solution, how he would like this to be dealt with. To repress these very sharp arguments by force alone, and not to resolve them by giving reasons, is to produce trouble for Christ's church. The Pope's idea for how to deal with troubling questions and criticisms? Well, just try to suppress the questions by force. Now, as to force, in that case, of course, actual physical force was a real possibility. People being arrested and put in the county lockup, which was not like being put in the county jail now. You know, putting in the lockup then was dire punishment. And people even being burned at the stake or having other strange punishments inflicted, that was relatively common. Not that it happened every day, everywhere, but it happened enough that people understood. Questioning the Pope and him responding by any of his officers, the threat of burning at the stake is implied in what's being said to you. We don't have that exactly now, but the same thing in principle can still be practiced. Someone asks a legitimate question of the leadership, and the leadership can try to pressure the person to stop asking those questions. Or a person is objecting to something, and the leadership can pressure that person to stop objecting, citing their own authority, calling the person divisive, saying maybe the person is not a good fit for that organization. Whatever the leadership does, and some of you have experienced this to some degree or another, there can be pressure brought. Stop asking those questions. Stop objecting with those objections. It sometimes happens that people asking questions are either politely or impolitely ushered out the door. That's what the Pope and his officers wanted to do with the people's questions. But Luther says, this is thesis 81, even the most learned men cannot rescue such religious leaders from irreverence if they do not give good answers to the people's legitimate questions. Now, I talked to you back in the last sermon on husbands and wives from Ephesians. I talked to you about the old-fashioned use of the word revere. It means that attitude that you owe to those whom the Lord has placed over you. You are to revere them. That's the origin of the title, the Reverend, for a church minister. The Lord has placed pastors over the church. The church is to appropriately submit to them. They're to have the attitude toward them as someone who is over. So it traditionally was said, even of, for example, wives, that they should reverence their husband, not meaning anything like worship, but they should have the attitude of someone whom the Lord has placed under and the husband placed over. Now, anyone who is, by God's order, placed under someone who, by God's order, is placed over, should have toward that one who is over him reverence. For example, all of us should have toward the state governor, we should have reverence toward him. Not meaning we worship him, but that is simply the attitude commanded in the Bible. Now, Luther is saying that if a religious leader engages in practices, especially financial, that kind of seem strange, seem unbiblical, and people ask questions, and then those leaders try to just suppress the questions or be dismissive of the objections, well then, even the most learned people cannot really explain why the people should reverence such leaders. Even the most learned, he's talking partly about himself. He is trying to maintain that people should reverence the leaders in their church. But how can he explain that they should when the leaders are acting like that? Even the most learned will have difficulty saving the reverence due to church pastors if they act like this. So then, I've stated, I'm paraphrasing Luther, that if church leaders do like this, given legitimate questions, they just try to suppress them with force, there's going to be trouble. What will the trouble be? Luther says that it will take two forms. One, it exposes the church and its leadership to ridicule from their enemies. Now, of course, the enemies of Christ will want to ridicule the church and its leaders, any religious organizations in the name of Christ and whoever's president of it, they will want to ridicule those organizations and those leaders. And really, there's no stopping them from ridiculing Christians. But there's a big difference between ridiculing Christians and the things you're trying to make fun of are not actually worth ridicule. They're actually serious, legitimate things, and you trying to ridicule them makes you look foolish, doesn't make the Christians look foolish. We see that in the world all around us all the time. On the other hand, if what you're doing is actually ridiculous, and then the enemies ridicule, then the situation is very serious. That's big trouble. And so Luther is pointing to that. The church's enemies will justifiably treat us as a laughingstock if that's the way that our leaders act. You can imagine a religious leader of some sort, and he's doing something, and the enemies of Christ begin to ridicule. But any sort of examination, any sort of inquiry shows we have a holy book, and it is the very Word of God. And we can read you where the Bible or the Word of God commands us to do this very thing. It may seem strange to you, but we're commanded in the Word of God to do that. Well, if they keep on ridiculing them, they're not ridiculing us. They're ridiculing God. And he'll deal with them. He'll deal with them over that. And there'll be no legitimate criticism of the church. You know, on the other hand, we're doing something, and they ridicule, and all attempts to justify it biblically would be in vain. You just can't. Then we're being ridiculed, and we are indeed ridiculous. That's part of the trouble that Luther was pointing to. If religious leaders do things that seem strange, that seem unbiblical, seem not to make sense, and then any questions or objections they just put down by force, well then the enemies of Christ will ridicule us, and rightfully so. But then the other part of the trouble is that it just plain makes Christians unhappy. Now some of you have been in that very situation. You understand the unhappiness without me even pointing your attention to it. It is not at all a state of happiness for the disciples of Jesus Christ to be in a religious organization, typically the local church, but also there are a lot of other organizations that have been formed in the name of Christ besides just the local church. It's not a state of happiness to be in a religious organization and you believe in what is supposedly the cause. But then the leaders of that organization do things that don't seem right. Either they just actually seem wicked, or they seem to not make sense, they seem to not be in keeping with the mission, the cause. Seems like maybe your leaders in your organization are just interested in money or something like that. Seems like maybe they're hiding something. And then you go and ask, why is this being done? Or why is this being left undone? And your questions are only met with force. You are laughed at. You're treated as the bad guy. You're pressured to be quiet. You're removed from your positions you held, or whatever else. You're quietly or loudly asked to leave. You know, that is not a state of happiness. That's not you enjoying all the blessings of Christ in the fellowship of His church. And one of the things that happens to people is that they end up many times with a low view of worship in Christ's church. You go to the assembly of Christ's church to worship, and things just don't seem right. You ask why, and you're scoffed at. Well, then assembling with the church for worship, it comes to be something that really doesn't seem that great to you. Luther put it this way: the Pope and the preachers of indulgences must be warned that the people should not be given such an open occasion to say, as the priest Eli once did, that because of his sons, the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. If people treat worship in Christ's church with contempt for no good reason, well, that's their fault, that's on their head, and the Lord will deal with them. But if people have contempt for the worship of God in the local church because the worship of God in the local church is contemptible, then that's the fault of the church itself, its leaders who are doing that way. It brings to mind the whole thing about hocus pocus, doesn't it? You know, we, in our culture now, in our Protestant culture, people who are doing sleight of hand shows will say hocus pocus as magic words, right? Here is one thing, and I cover it with this sheet, and then hocus pocus, and it turns into something else. Well, that goes back to a scoffing at the Latin phrase that was said at the taking of the Lord's Supper. The priest would say the Latin, and then supposedly it would change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Well, people began to then say a corrupted version of the Latin, hocus pocus, to scoff at the idea that the priests, by saying that, could change this into the body and blood of Christ. The taking of the Lord's Supper, the very ordinance of Christ, the taking of the Lord's Supper, was scoffed at because of the church leaders doing something that didn't seem biblical and then asked about it, objecting to that. Well, then it's off to burning at the stake. And then that leaves the people unhappy. It leaves people holding the very Lord's Supper in the church in contempt. I've heard people testify that, having heard what the Roman Catholics believe about the Lord's Supper, that they believe that it changes in the body and blood of Christ, they don't want anything to do with it. Not even to take the Lord's Supper. And then a lot of people, having learned that from the Roman Catholic system, think that all the churches have that same practice. That they think the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, and so they won't go to church or take the Lord's Supper. Holding the worship of God in contempt, just like Luther said. So let us make some informed judgments about that. You know, Christians wanting to be trusting, we have a tendency that if somebody puts up the name of Christ, then we assume that they're serving the Lord and that what they're doing is biblical, and we might be inclined to attend or support in some way, give money maybe, participate. Well, let's observe in our practice what Luther is suggesting here. If the religious leaders of some organization, a church or something else, if they're doing something that doesn't seem biblical to you, doesn't seem to make sense, especially in the area of money, well, don't be shy to ask questions and see what happens with those questions. If those questions are just answered with force, then you might take that as an indication this is not the kind of thing that deserves my participation. So when the practices of religious leaders, especially financial practices, seem fishy, the people of the churches and the public will have legitimate questions. The Pope's approach to repress those questions the Pope's approach of trying to just suppress those questions and dismiss those objections rather than resolving them with reasons, that's sure to produce trouble for Christ's church. But here's the solution Luther proposes. This is Thesis 91. If the church would simply preach and worship and live according to the word of Christ, all such doubts could be resolved or would never even exist. If the church would simply preach according to the word of Christ, worship according to the word of Christ, walk daily according to the word of Christ, then any such questions would be resolved or would not need to be asked in the first place. There's his solution. And in Theses 92 and 93, he expressed this in a couplet. He said, "Away then with all those prophets who say to the people, peace, peace, and there's no peace. But blessed be all those preachers who say to the people, cross, cross, and there's no cross." Now, that's how he put it. It's poetic, it's powerful, it's wonderful, but it takes a little talking through to get it. At first I thought, well, wait a minute, there's no cross? There is two cross. There is two cross. That's the main thing. I don't get what he means by they're saying cross, cross when there's no cross. I thought about it and understood. I'll lay it before you in a moment. But first, the first part of this. Away with all those prophets who say, peace, peace, when there's no peace. And he is referencing something from Jeremiah chapter 6, which I'll read in a moment. What he means is, there are false messages of peace with God. Messages that promise peace with God, but then if people do what they're told, they do not actually gain peace with God. The main thing in his time, of course, being the selling and buying of indulgences. The indulgence preachers would tell them, buy this indulgence from the Pope. Put your money in the box. We'll issue the paper. And then your loved one, who is in the fires of purgatory, will fly to heaven and be at peace with God. Or you could do this for yourself. Preferably, if you had two coins. You do not perceive yourself to be at peace with God because of your sins. You're deserving a penalty for the bad things you've done. Put your money in the box and we'll issue you an indulgence and then you will be at peace with God. All penalty for sins will be remitted. But of course, if somebody believes that and puts the coin in the box, there's no soul in purgatory in the first place to fly to paradise. It's not going to be peace for their dead relative. That dead relative either made peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ while he was living, and therefore is at peace with him in heaven now, or he did not make peace with God through Jesus Christ during this life, and he's gone to the flames of hell and will not escape. That, you know, there's nobody in purgatory to go to peace with God. And then as to yourself, if you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, turning from sin, trusting yourself to the Lord Jesus, if you've not reached that peace with God through Jesus Christ, putting money into a box and getting a paper from the Pope will not provide that peace. And so there are these preachers who are preaching peace, but no peace results from what they preach. And Martin Luther is saying, away with them. Now, he is citing Jeremiah 6:13-14. Let me pause here to say, as you read through the 95 Theses, you see a handful of clear Bible references. But then when you read Martin Luther's explanations of the 95 Theses, you lose track of all the Bible references. I was finding them in my computer Bible, cut and paste, copying them over into my notes so that I would have every one to look at. And it was so laborious, I quit doing it for every one of them and only did it for the ones I was going to preach from, because there were so many scripture references. So I mention that in case the idea has come to your mind that somehow Luther's doctrine and the 95 Theses were not real closely tied to the Bible. He's deriving these things from the Bible throughout. And very believably so. I mean, not quoting scriptures that don't apply, but quoting the scriptures that are teaching him these things. So Jeremiah 6, verses 13 and 14. Because of the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. God is going to be bringing a foreign army to come and conquer and devastate those people because of their sin. But the priests and false prophets are telling them, oh, there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. God will keep the enemy far away, because we're his people. But that's not true. God is not going to keep the enemy far away. God is sending the enemy to punish them for their sins. It's the wrath of God that the enemy is bringing. And so Luther is referencing that, and he's saying, away with all prophets who will say peace, peace, when there's no peace. But then when he says, and blessed be all those preachers who say to the people, cross, cross, and there's no cross. The sense in which he means there's no cross is, there's no cross in their hearts. There's no cross in their minds. There's no cross in their theology. Jesus Christ crucified is not in them. Their faith is not in Jesus Christ crucified. No one is preaching to them, Jesus Christ crucified is your salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ as crucified for sinners. There is your salvation. Cross, in that sense, is nowhere to be found in that corrupt church system. So he's saying, blessed be those preachers who will preach cross when the people have no such message. Now, there's where I determined to read to you earlier 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul recounts to the Corinthians what it was like when he came to them. Remember, as you read in Acts 16 and 17, Paul had been called by God over into Europe. God sent him a vision of a man of Macedonia, come over and help us. They went, and God provided that Paul could preach in various places in Macedonia and Greece, and that people believed. And God then brought him to Athens, and then last to Corinth. And the apostle is then reminding the Corinthians what it was like when he came. He says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so there is the teaching for the church forever that, of course, there are many things that the Bible teaches us, but it all is subservient to Jesus Christ crucified. Or put another way, Jesus Christ crucified is the foundation of everything. It is the foundation of all sound doctrine. It is the very foundation of the church. It is the foundation upon which we stand. All our hopes are built. Jesus Christ crucified is the foundation, or said another way, it is the pinnacle of everything that the church is about. So much so that if Paul wants to summarize his doctrine in just one line, Christ crucified is his doctrine. And so Martin Luther is pointing us to a solution. Religious leaders are doing all kinds of things, preaching, teaching, walking in ways that don't seem right. People are asking questions. The leaders just kind of suppress everything. Here's the solution. Christ crucified. The cross is the solution. Let those in the church who are in positions of leadership preach Jesus Christ crucified. And then let our practices in worship be all of Christ, not of man's invention. Let it be that our way of living, our walk, be all of Jesus Christ, and not of the world or the devil, our own flesh. Instead, all of Jesus Christ crucified. The sinner might or might not realize the trouble that he's in with God. A lot of times people don't. But then again, a lot of times people do. And if by God's grace, the sinner does realize the wrath of God is upon me because of my sin against him. I mean, you know, is anybody looking? I feel like I'm filthy, dirty. I feel like I'm despicable. Everybody must hate me. But I'm getting along okay. I smile and go through life. But I know inside I am in trouble. And when I think of God in all his holiness looking at me, I realize I'm in desperate trouble. Now, if you ever think like that or anything like that, that's the grace of God. A lot of people blunder through this life and never realize that. If you're coming to grips with that, then be thankful to the Lord for that. Take seriously that. And such a person does not need to hear, "Oh, well then, come put some money in the box and you'll be at peace with God." Neither do they need to hear, "Oh, well then, come down here to the front and repeat a prayer." Not that either, right? Pray to ask Jesus into your heart and all will be well. No, there's no peace in that. You can pray to ask Jesus Christ in your heart all you want to, but if you're not truly trusting in him, if you're not repentant regarding sin, you're just saying words and nothing's going to happen. There's no peace in that. Don't need to be told those things. Do these things that we people have come up with. That's not what the sinner needs to hear. He needs to hear, Jesus Christ has been crucified, nailed to a cross. You deserved it, but he took it. Now trust yourself to him and so be saved. Martin Luther's recommendation is, you know, learning from Paul. To solve all these problems of people questioning the church leadership and what they're doing and all of that, preach Jesus Christ crucified, worship accordingly, walk accordingly, and then all of these things will be resolved, or indeed won't ever even come up. So then, and here I'm going to summarize the last two of the 95 theses. Now, what was said so far would do. That would be a good place to stop. There are two more theses at the end, and they're helpful, but I find them somewhat anticlimactic. But that may be all right. From theses 94 and 95, rather than being provided a false security of peace, Christians should be taught to be confident of entering heaven through a diligent following of Christ, even if that following of Christ leads through tribulations and even death on this earth. So understand, Luther is looking to the Roman Catholic corruption, and they're telling people, do what we tell you, and all will be peace for you. And Luther is telling them, no, don't trust in that false sense of security. Instead, have your confidence be in this. You will follow Christ in this life, even if things are not peaceful, even if things are not well for you. You will follow Christ through all the tribulations of this world and through death, even if it is a slow and painful death. You'll follow Him through it. And then you will indeed have peace in heaven. Luther made reference to a passage in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. I remember learning from this years ago when we were going through Acts together. Barnabas and Saul went preaching on their first missionary journey, and they preached in a number of towns in what's now Turkey. A number of people were converted to faith in Christ. Paul and Barnabas were badly mistreated, run out of town, harmed bodily, but then by the courage of the Lord in them, they went back through the towns, back over their circuit, going back and visiting the believers. And there's a summary given of what they were preaching to those people. Acts 14, 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now understand that man-made religion, including the Roman Catholic system in the time of Luther, has a tendency to say something like this. You're very troubled. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Just put the money in the box. And then everything will be fantastic for you. Well, that's not what Paul and Barnabas told the churches. Paul and Barnabas were themselves being beaten and run out of town. And when they told the people, they encouraged them not with a false sense of peace, not with a false message of security, but instead with the plain truth. It is through many tribulations that you will enter the kingdom of God. Your entry into the kingdom of heaven, your full entry into the kingdom of heaven is over there, and between here and there, there's a lot of trouble that you're going to go through. Some people, the trouble is so severe, it amounted to burning at the stake. Other people, trouble is relatively light, like we have here in this free and prosperous modern society. Our trouble is typically very light comparatively. Whether heavy or light, there's tribulation between here and the gates of heaven. Follow Christ all the way through, and there will be your entry into heaven. Trust yourself to Christ, not in some sort of one-time act, not trusting Him in the sense of putting your money in the box, trusting He'll take you to heaven, not in the sense of doing the thing you're told, walk down to the front, say the prayer, do whatever, and not trusting in that sense, but truly relying on Him, truly depending on Him, truly following Him from here all the way to the end. And there is your confidence that following Him all the way to the end, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. Don't look back at how sometime in the past you put a coin in the box and got the paper. Don't look back at sometime in the past you walked down to the front, walked the aisle. Sometime in the past you made a decision. Sometime in the past you prayed a prayer. Sometime in the past you did enough good works. No, not looking back at what you've done, thinking in that way you will enter heaven. But instead, eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, once crucified for you, now risen again and in the throne of heaven, preparing your place for you in the Father's house, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Follow him through all, whether ease or trouble. Follow him through whatever death he has ordained for you, and so be confident of entering heaven in the end. That's the substance of the 94th and 95th Theses. Today is October 29th, 2017. 2 days from now, 500-year anniversary of the posting of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. So this month we've been considering together some of the gospel truths that had been obscured in those days of darkness, that after lying in that darkness were brought to light again in Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Repentance, as preached by Jesus, not as imagined by men. Salvation, by what Jesus Christ requires, not by what man requires. The authority of Jesus Christ, rather than the authority of mere men. The preciousness of the treasure of the gospel over against the worthlessness of the religious things of the flesh. And the priority of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, as the answer to all religious corruptions of men. Let the corruptions to which the devil would tempt us be remembered. Let the biblical truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ be our answer to them, for another 500 years if necessary. Do you suppose the people of Luther's day thought that there would be a 500th anniversary of that date? People typically think the Lord will come much sooner than that. But there they were in all their business of the present, not knowing they were doing things that would be remembered 500 years later. So let's keep at it another 500 years if necessary, or another 5,000 years, however long it is until our Lord Jesus comes back. May he find us believing in his death on the cross for sinners when he returns. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.